invite you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to Ezekiel chapter 1. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. We'll be looking at this both this morning and this evening. And hearing the Word of our God. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. And the appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You might want to leave a finger in Ezekiel, as that's our sermon text, but we'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. The word of our God. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is the word of our God. Well, I don't know about all of you, but I find Ezekiel a little overwhelming at times. So many colors, so much imagery, so many things that are hard to have even our brains, which have computer graphics and movies and all of that, it's still hard to comprehend and imagine the descriptions which God gives us through Ezekiel. He's a very artistic prophet. And so it can be hard at times to keep our eyes focused on a point or the point of a text in all of this color. And yet, as I meditated on this text, a line came to my mind from a book by C.S. Lewis. Maybe you children know this line. At one point in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good." Well, if you were asked where that line came from, you could, of course, say from C.S. Lewis. But after today, I hope you could say, well, it's also from that sermon I heard one time on Ezekiel chapter 1. Because that's the point. In Ezekiel 1, God reveals himself to us as a God who is not safe. But tonight we'll see that he is good. We find Ezekiel the priest. He is a priest of the line of Aaron, according to verse 3. And he's in the land of Babylon next to this river. Well, how did he get there? He shouldn't have been there. It tells us in verse 1 it's the 30th year, and, well, it doesn't tell us the 30th year of what. So what's that all about? Well, our best way of understanding this is to say that Ezekiel is in captivity and he's 30 years old when this book begins. But then later on we read that this is, according to verse 2, the 5th year of the captivity, which means he was 25 when he was taken from Israel and put in Babylon. That might not all seem significant to us, but it would to Israel, because as a priest, Ezekiel should have begun a priestly internship at the temple in Jerusalem at the age of 25. But he's unable to perform that internship because he's ripped away. The city is defeated, not for the final time, but many are taken captive. Daniel and his friends, noblemen from Jerusalem, are taken to Babylon itself and put in the house of the king and given great gifts and a great education, the best that money could buy, to brainwash them. Ezekiel and the rest of the inhabitants who were taken captive weren't so lucky. They weren't given a king's house or clothing or food. They're dumped next to a river south of Babylon and told to somehow make it work. Survive. Surrounded by your enemies. And that's what happened to Ezekiel when he's 25. Instead of starting an internship, he's dumped in the enemy land with a group of broken people. And then we find him now at the age of 30. And at the age of 30, your internship would end as a priest, and you would be ordained and sent out to serve. But how is he going to be ordained as a priest and sent out to serve when he's not in Jerusalem? Well, God comes and ordains him anyway. A special service in Babylon to ordain Ezekiel not as a priest, but as a prophet for God's people. We sang earlier Psalm 137. And boy, of all the psalms, isn't that one of those few that ends on a negative note? Usually, even if there's hard things to sing in the middle, we still end with praising God or looking to God. And Psalm 137 is about these people. In the same place. They're beside the rivers of Babylon. That's Ezekiel's friends that he's with. And they're so depressed. Their city has been destroyed. Their families have been broken apart. Maybe some of them have been killed. And they're dumped in this land where their captives say, "Sing us a song of Jerusalem." You know why they want to hear a song of Jerusalem. It's not entertainment. It's not so that they can hear about Yahweh. It's because when a song about Jerusalem is sung, the idea is Jerusalem the Great, in which Yahweh dwells and where Yahweh reigns. And so these Babylonians are saying, "Sing us a song about that so that we can laugh at you. Where's your God now? We beat you, and here you are." There are broken people sitting beside a river in a foreign land. And in the midst of this, God comes and speaks through a prophet. Ezekiel's ministry won't be easy. We'll think about his ministry more next week. It'll be a hard ministry for many reasons. No matter who he talks to, no one likes him. But one of the reasons it'll be a hard ministry is because Israel has begun to be over familiar with God. You know that old phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? That was Israel. That was Judah at the time of this captivity. They'd gotten to a point where they lived however they wanted to, and still expected God to get them out of every trial that came their way. And now they're in Babylon, and he didn't get them out of trial. So they start to wonder about God. Is he the God we thought he was? The funny thing in Ezekiel is they never start saying, were we not the people we were supposed to be? No, it's God's fault that we're here. It's God's fault that we're broken. It's God's fault. And so even before God speaks, he begins to fix that problem. Because in this vision in chapter 1, we really find two things. One of these will be our theme this evening. We find first, God reveals himself in an unfamiliar way, unfamiliarity, which drives out any contempt we have. And then tonight we'll come back to see the familiarity of God, which breeds in the elect comfort. God comes in such a way as to drive off our contempt, our sense of overfamiliarity, by showing us how other than us he really is. How different, how beyond our understanding. And that's an important thing for them to hear. It's important for them because of the attitude they'd gotten into, and it's important for us for the same reason, isn't it? We live in a society. We live not just in a society, but in a day and age where in the church, we take God for granted. We make him something comfortable for us. Like just a good friend. Of course, God is a friend to us. But he's so much more than just that. We like to think of him made in our own image, maybe thinking of him the way we want to, like a year-long Santa Claus, bringing us what we want when we want it. Or a cosmic grandpa. Give me candy, hold me close, and cuddle me when I'm afraid, and let me do what I want. And so this message of the unfamiliarity of God is important for us. We see it as we gaze at this strange vision. And first, we don't even have to look at God at first to see this reality. We can look at these angels and this chariot. We see this chariot coming. It's a, as we'll see more tonight, this throne on a platform with wheels and creatures pulling it, right? That's a chariot. The chariot of God. And we see in verses 5 through 14 these living creatures described. Now, if you were to turn over to chapter 10, and that might be a good chapter to read if you have extra time this afternoon and you want something to read. Ezekiel 10 says many things similar to Ezekiel 1, but one thing that's different is that it tells us who these living creatures are. And it says, these are the cherubim. The cherubim were a mighty angel throughout Scripture. When man fell in the garden and was cast out, God didn't want man to sneak back into the garden and take from the tree of life. So what did he do? He set a cherub at the entrance to guard with a flaming sword. When the ark was built in the book of Exodus, the throne of God is depicted on top of the ark, guarded by cherubim, two, whose wings block our view of the one who sits on the throne. These are important creatures, marvelous creatures to behold. And here Ezekiel gives us the most specific description of them in all of Scripture. We see here that they have four faces. It's hard to get beyond that point itself, isn't it? Four faces. And just the verse before, it said they appeared like a man. That doesn't sound like a man to us, does it? But the idea is that they have a body which stands up straight, not on its four legs like a beast, but standing up straight like a man. Only they have these four faces, one facing each direction. And these faces show us something about these creatures. The first we see is the face of a man. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation. I think we often think of angels as almost lesser gods. But that's not true, is it? They are creatures like us. And yet they're not the top creature even in the universe. Because God makes it very clear to us in Scripture that there is one creature made in the image of God. And that is man. Adam and Eve in the garden are in the likeness of God. So here is this creature who is made in the image of man, who is made in the image of God. There's a majesty to these creatures. There's an importance and even an authority as they are in the image of man. And we see that Ezekiel views it this way because he tells us that the other creatures are to the left and to the right of this face. That's Ezekiel's way of saying this is the primary face. This is the one that is of most importance. Majesty, power, rational thought, something men have in the image of God. And these creatures have all these things. And then we see on either side, we see first a face of a lion. And what does that teach us? Well, we all know what the lion is, don't we? It's the king of the beasts, the king of wild animals. Again, there's a majesty. There's also a fierceness to the lion. Or we could look the other direction and see the face of an ox. And this might not be as obvious to us as the lion. We think of the lion as the greatest of the beasts. But if we lived in Ezekiel's day, we might also think of the ox as the greatest of the domesticated animals. This is the greatest household animal. Think about the ox. Imagine hooking yourself up to a plow. Just yourself, no one else. On a day like this outside. And try to pull that plow for 8 hours, 12 hours, depending on your culture, across a field. Now, in the next field over, you hook up an ox to this similar type of plow, and you let him go for 8 to 12 hours. And at the end of the day, we might start getting a sense of just how powerful the ox is. How much more they can accomplish than we can on brute strength. Yes, the ox declares power and strength. And then finally we see the eagle, the greatest of birds, swift and deadly. So again, if we can try to move ourselves past the fact that these creatures have four faces, we see from looking at the faces of these creatures that there is a power and authority and glory. There's wisdom. There's royalty. There's strength. There's an ability for violent action and control. These are mighty creatures. Not only that, the text moves on to show us what they look like. It tells us that they shine like burnished bronze, or that they shine like polished metal, verse 7. Not that they're wearing some kind of, you know, armor. This isn't their clothing. It's their very being shines like expensive and well-kept and polished bronze. Again, strength and importance and majesty. Then we're told later on in the text that they glow with embers, with lightning flashing out of them. That there's a glow that radiates. Think of that imagery. You think of a fireplace. You look at the fire and there's the embers and the light comes in and it goes out. There's a radiating look. And what does that represent to us? It might represent danger and heat, but really what it represents is that there's a power contained in the burning wood that would seek to push its way out, heat. Now imagine looking at these creatures. Their very being radiates power, which is they're pulling it in. It's not flying forth from them. No, it's radiating. It's like embers glowing. But there's a power there being held back. Power beyond what we can imagine in these creatures. And then we even see that lightning flashes out from their presence, which means at times the power gets loose and goes flying from them. They're so powerful. Then another part of the text tells us that when they move, it looks like lightning. You know how lightning moves. You can't see it coming, can you? It's at one place 1 second, and 10 seconds later, lightning's closer to you. It's like the storm coming, right? And lightning, but you can't watch the lightning's movement. You just see that it's there and then it's gone. And that's the idea here. We read at the beginning in verse 4 that Ezekiel's standing there by this river and he looks off to the north. And here comes this frightening storm. And then he sees these creatures. And so the idea is they're moving so fast he can't keep track of them. They're there, then they're here. And there's nothing that he can do to keep an eye on them, nor is there any running he could do to get away from them. They move that fast. And then we also read a lot about their wings. Very confusing verses, sometimes repetitious. But here's what we should note about the wings. They're not used for flying. How powerful are these creatures? They don't even need their wings to fly. They just use their wings to block, to guard from seeing the glory that is behind the creatures. As if these creatures aren't amazing enough, right? But there's something behind them that they have wings blocking from our view. Those are the cherubim. And then we also see the chariot. There's a throne on top of a platform. We'll look at that more tonight. And then there's these wheels. And all of it, the platform and the wheels, we're told are like beryl, or it could be translated crystal. It's hard to know exactly what precious jewel or stone this was, but Ezekiel's point is clear anyway, isn't it? When we're looking at this chariot and these wheels, we're not looking at rubber Goodyears. We're not seeing some cheap wooden wagon wheel. We are looking at something that is astounding to behold. These are costly, costly tires made of something very precious and expensive. And it's not little ones either. You know, this isn't diamond wheels that are 5 inches tall. We're told, in fact, about the size from Ezekiel, that they are, in verse 18, so high they were awesome. Now think about this. Ezekiel, of all the inspired writers of Scripture, is one of the most artistic, poetic, and colorful. And he looks at these wheels, after having given us such description of the angels, somehow. He looks at these wheels, and when he wants to talk about the size, all he can say is that they were so big that... Well, just take my word for it, they're awesome. Because you just won't believe how big these are. Now, he can't describe the size, but he tells us they're made out of diamonds or beryl. That's expensive. That's royal. Whoever owns this chariot must be something important. Then we get to the fun part, the description of the wheels. Perhaps the most strange sentences in Scripture. We read about two things. We read about the wheel within a wheel, and we read about eyeballs. Now, the wheel within a wheel, it's not talking about some kind of, Russian nesting wheels. A little one within a bigger one within a bigger... That's not the idea here. It's the idea of wheels that are at right angles within themselves. So you have... one wheel going this way and another one going this way within it, so that wherever you're going, there's no need to turn. Your tires don't need to turn. They can go all four directions at the spur of the moment. And then we read about the eyes all around and within these wheels. Well, some people have tried to get away from the strangeness of this a little bit by suggesting that in Hebrew, the word eye can sometimes be used to describe like the different angles on a diamond. There's the different sides, and so no matter where you stand, the diamond's going to glimmer and shine. And in Hebrew, it's true. You could use eye to represent the different sides of the diamond. And so the idea could be this glorious, majestic diamond or beryl created wheel. No matter where you stand, you see it gleaming and shining. But I think it's a mistake to try to get away from the strangeness. As if that really helps this vision in terms of strangeness and normality. I mean, it's strange no matter what we do, right? But here there's this strangeness to these wheels. They're full of eyeballs all around, giving us the impression that the vehicle itself misses nothing. There's no direction you can go, no angle you can be standing at in which this vehicle can't see you, the vehicle itself. And that's strange. But you see, the point of these wheels, then, in some sense, is to tell us that there's no blind spot and no delay in changing direction. It's a vehicle beyond anything mankind has ever come close to creating. And it alone is beyond us. Well, the point of all of this, it's not about angels and chariots, actually. Hundreds of pages have had gallons of ink spilled on them, looking at Ezekiel 1 in terms of the doctrine of angels. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it misses the point of the text. The point of the text has nothing to do with the doctrine of angels and chariots. The point is about God. Think of the greatness of these angels, and yet we read that they go where the Spirit wills. And the strangeness and power of these wheels, and yet they are also directed by the Spirit. Again and again we read this phrase, the Spirit of the living creatures, or more generally, just the Spirit. And yet, as we look at the text, if we think about the Hebrew, which I realize I'll have to do for you, but the phrase Spirit of the living creatures could also be translated the Spirit of Life. I think a lot of Bibles have that footnoted at times. The Spirit of Life. And it always occurs, the Spirit always occurs in this text in the singular. So if we're talking the Spirit of the living creatures, we would expect there to be four spirits, right? And yet we're told the Spirit is directing all of this. And so the idea is the Spirit of Life. And who is the Spirit of Life? It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is the Spirit of Life. He directs the living creatures wherever they go. And He determines where these wheels will go. Furthermore, if we look at verses 24 and 25, this point is made even further. At the end of verse 24, we read, "And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they let down their wings." Notice the repetition there. It's the same exact sentence. Now, this isn't Ezekiel forgetting that he'd already told us this. That would be very bad memory. There's only one sentence in between. And it's not him just wanting to be annoying and redundant. Well, I have to make this chapter a little bit longer for everyone to meet my publisher. No, Ezekiel is emphasizing something. And in Hebrew, often, when you have the same sentence with something else in between, the thing in the middle tells us something. And so in this instance, we're told twice that they let down their wings. And verse 25 tells us in between those two statements that a voice comes from above their heads. Ezekiel's point here is, here they are moving at this amazing speed, and as we'll see tonight, they make all this noise, and yet, when a voice comes from above their heads, they throw their wings down and stop. There's no debating with God, who is on the throne, whether or not they're going to keep moving. There's no pause to determine whether they're switching directions or stopping or if they'll keep going. They stop when He tells them to. And when He tells them to turn, they turn. See, God is that powerful over these creatures. And if He's that powerful, how powerful must He be? How beyond comprehension must be the one who created these mysterious chariots, which we as men and women have never come close to inventing? How powerful must He have been to create with a word these angels and then not have to, He doesn't even have to attach a harness to them. There's no harness here. They pull His chariot because He says so, without debate. He's not simply a cosmic grandpa. He's not someone who owes us anything. He is a God who is infinitely more powerful and more strange than we can imagine. We see this also briefly if you look at verse 4. And we'll come to this a little bit more tonight. But we see the glory and power of God Himself displayed in verse 4, where we read that Ezekiel looked and a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out from its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now, this is not the glow and the appearance of the cherubim. We know that because the very next verse tells us that the living creatures come from within this glory. They come out from it. So this is God's glory. It's so great that it overwhelms and surpasses and reaches us before these creatures do, despite how fast they move and how glorious they are. This is what we call the Shekinah glory. The glory of God appearing in covenant to man. Think of the book of Exodus. God appears in this glory all the time. He appears as a cloud by day to lead them, and at night as a pillar of fire. And notice what we see here. A cloudy pillar of fire. It's God in His glory. The same God that was in Exodus. And in Exodus, when we think of fire and thunders and lightning, like what we see here, we can think of Mount Sinai, which is described almost as if a fire log in a fireplace. Read Exodus. The mountain is engulfed and encased with fire and lightning. And that's what we see here. When God met with Moses on Sinai and hid him in a rock and barely let him see just a speck of his glory, Moses tells the people later, reminds them that they made him put a veil over his face afterwards. For weeks, the people couldn't even look at Moses, who barely caught one glimpse of God's glory. And here Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming out from behind the wings of the cherubim. Now think about this. Here they are in Babylon, defeated, and they see the glory that looks like Sinai. God isn't limited to Mount Sinai, is He? He's not limited to the wilderness. He's not even limited to the temple in Jerusalem. And His people need to know that He is on the move. And He goes wherever He wants, even to the enemy territory, with power that no enemy could stand against. It's comforting to the elect, isn't it? But it also drives off our contempt. He is beyond us. We'll think more about the comfort tonight. We'll think more about what is familiar in the text to us tonight. But as we leave this Lord's Day, going into the rest of the day and the rest of the week, we need to walk away from Ezekiel 1 with two things. We need to walk away with humility. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Job, but in Job, God presents Job with the Leviathan, this creature that we actually don't know what it is. You know, was it a dinosaur? Was it a sea monster? Was it a crocodile? We don't know what this Leviathan was, but it was strange and it was powerful. And God says to Job, "Can you wrestle that to the ground and tame it?" And of course, Job's answer is, "Of course not. I can't do that." And yet Psalm 104 tells us that God not only created the Leviathan, but He feeds it every day. This creature that Job is terrified of comes to God like a puppy looking for food. Now you could apply the same kind of logical argument that God uses in Job to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 is as if God is saying to us, "Can you wrestle my cherub to the ground and tame him?" And our only response has to be humility, right? We have no chance. Here's an animal that has all the powers and glory and ability of a lion and an ox and a man and a bird all thrown together in one. We can't wrestle that. It flies. It moves too fast to see. It has power that it can barely contain. There's no way. In fact, in Scripture, when a cherub comes to a man or a woman to declare God's word to them, what happens every time? They fall down on their face thinking that this amazing creature must be God. Right? And what does the cherub say every time? A creature like you, get off your feet. Get on your feet. But you see, this glorious being which we have no chance, we would grovel in front of. It should humble us as we consider that God has hooked four of these up to his chariot. And doesn't even have to contend with them or wrestle with them. They come to him for life and for direction. So let us view our God with the proper reverence and awe as a consuming fire. But we also need to walk away not only with humility, but with amazement. It's not just a terrifying message that humbles us. It's an amazing reality. Hebrews 1 verse 3. We read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about those words in connection with Ezekiel 1. He's the radiance of this God? He's the exact image of this God. And just like this God commanding the cherubs to go where he wants to go, Christ commands and the earth continues to exist. That is our God, and yet we should be amazed when we consider that Hebrews 1:3 goes on to tell us, after making purification for our sins, he sat down. This God, who is this far beyond us and beyond our comprehension, humbled himself and became a man. This God, whose very presence would consume us, became like us, so that he could make purification for our sins and set us right with the Father. We'll spend a lot more time on that tonight, but we don't have to wait for tonight or another sermon to be amazed, do we, at this astounding God who is so far beyond us. So we should praise God in humility that he is not tame or safe, but he is our God who is holy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at who you are. We tremble before your presence. We tremble that you have chosen to save us, and we can't even stand before our fellow creatures without fear. Lord, work in us each day to more and more hold you with the respect and the love and the awe that you deserve, so that in true fear of you, we might gain wisdom and understanding for this life. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.